Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We come to this chapter that we began looking at a couple weeks ago. We're going to finish, Lord willing, the last part of this chapter. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's once again seek the face of God together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you in your providence have graciously preserved your word that we might have it. And you've given us the ability to read, the ability to hear. You've given us the privilege of gathering together. Now continue with us by your Spirit and teach us from your holy word. Guide and direct us by this portion of your word to accomplish your purposes among us and through us or by us to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we looked at this section last Lord's Day evening, I told you there were three main points in this section. The grace of God came to Antioch in the gospel. Verses 19 to 21. And second, the grace of God confirmed in Antioch in verses 22 to 26. And finally, the grace of God conveyed from Antioch in verses 27 to 30. We covered the first point. The grace of God came to Antioch in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or in the gospel of Jesus our Lord. This whole new direction that is now before us as Luke records the advancement of the gospel. Read in verse 20, those men from Cyprus and Cyrene that came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, preaching or evangelizing, that is, this message of good news regarding the Lord Jesus. And we saw how God blessed that those labors. His hand was upon them, and God was pleased to save sinners. This is the same work that Jesus gave to his disciples, that they were to be doing, that the apostles received there at the end of the Lord's time on the earth when he told them to go into all the world and make disciples. And we saw the stunning effect and the sovereign cause, the hand of God. There's a sense in which this passage that we have before us is really a living illustration of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16. So if you turn there briefly, this is something of a summary of Paul's motto, Paul's focus in his ministry. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, isn't it? That the gospel first went to the Jew, and now we're seeing it go to the Greek. But it's the gospel, that same gospel preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now beginning at the borders of the ends of the earth, quoting Acts 1 and verse 8. And so this is the gospel, but it's the gospel which is the power of God. This wasn't something that humans did or incorporated all by themselves. This was God who was at work. His hand was upon them for good. He was the one who was empowering his servants. And so we see in this section an illustration, a living illustration of Paul's words in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. But then we came to our second point, the grace of God confirmed in Antioch, here by the servants of God. And I've chosen the word confirmed, and I just want to make clear why I've chosen that word. It really has two meanings. Something can be confirmed if it's validated, if it's checked out to be true. Another way to confirm something is to make it firm, to make it stronger, to establish it. And I'm using the word in those two ways because that's what we see in this middle section in verses 22 to 26. The servants of Jesus, that is Barnabas and then we'll add to that Saul, are engaged in confirming. The first we saw, the confirmation by way of verification, confirmed by Barnabas by what he saw. Remember how he saw the grace of God, what God had done in the lives of the people there through the preaching of the gospel was evident in their lives. There was a change that took place. And then second, we saw this work of God, the grace of God confirmed in Antioch, that is strengthened by what Barnabas said. Again, notice with me the verse there, verse 23, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And so he's happy, he's delighted, he's praising God, and he encouraged them, he exhorted them, he sought to come alongside them and seek to encourage them to remain true to God through his words. We looked at Barnabas's qualifications for that task. And then finally, we saw that the grace of God was confirmed, that is strengthened, by what God did. He saved considerable numbers. There was an effective evangelistic ministry. People, through Barnabas's labors, were brought face to face with the Lord of glory. And they were saved. Again, it was something that God was doing. This was a passive voice. They were brought to the Lord. God did the saving. The Lord did the saving. As one man put it, they were brought to the Lord by the Lord. And we heard something of that even in the adult class this morning, didn't we? When we heard Pastor Steve speak of his being brought to see that he had to submit to the Lord. Whatever the Lord wanted, the Lord was going to do, and he had to obey. We're seeing here, as it were, another passage illustrated for us. Peter's words when he speaks about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He describes the church this way, "And coming to him as to living stones, rejected by God, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." So the Lord was bringing them, and they were adding to the church, and the church was growing. We see the church being confirmed, strengthened by the work of God. And one of the commentators made this application, which I wanted to end my review with his words. when we see the Lord adding to the Lord, so that he is both the subject and the object, the source and the goal of evangelism, we have to repent of all of our self-centered, self-confident concepts of the Christian mission. Well, that brings me to my fourth point under this gospel, the grace of God being confirmed in Antioch by the servants of Jesus. And that brings me to my fourth point, D, confirmed or built up by what Barnabas did. We saw that the church was built up by what Barnabas, or we saw that it was verified, confirmed by what Barnabas saw. We saw that it was built up by what Barnabas said. We saw that it was built up by what God did. And now we see it being built up, confirmed by what Barnabas did. He has seen, he has spoken, and now he does something. Verses 25 and 26. He left. It says he left for Tarsus and took to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, Barnabas wasn't just a talker. He was a doer. And so we see him building up the church by what he did. Barnabas goes out to recruit Saul. And so he says, so it says very clearly, he went to Tarsus. Now he's already up in Antioch, so he's got to go up and around the Mediterranean a little bit to get to Tarsus, this other notable city in the Roman Empire at that time. This is Saul's hometown, Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. When Saul was threatened in Jerusalem after being converted, and he preached in Damascus and had to flee from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he came to Jerusalem and was brought to be part of the church, then he had to flee because his life was in danger. The brethren sent him away to Caesarea and to Tarsus. And so that's where he went. Now, interestingly enough, we don't know how Saul was received when he got home to his hometown. We're not told. We don't know exactly how long Saul had been in Tarsus. Could have been as much as 8 years that he was there in Tarsus. We don't know what Saul was doing in Tarsus. People try to suppose, and they talk about him doing evangelistic work and planting church. We don't know what he was doing. Was he just reading scrolls? Was he evangelizing? Was he in the family business? We just don't know. How Barnabas knew that he would still be in Tarsus, we don't know that either. But that's where he went. He went and he sought Saul, and he found him and brought him back to Antioch. Now, this word, he went to look for, is a word with a bit of emphasis in it. He searched out. He gave a great deal of focus with this goal. I must find Saul. Interestingly enough, this is the same word, if you want to get a feel for what this is like, this is the same word used of Jesus' parents when they were looking for him after he'd been missing 3 days. Now, you who are parents, and your 12-year-old child is missing, and you've walked a day's journey away from you where you last saw him, what is your heart's disposition toward finding that child? That's how Barnabas felt about finding Saul. That's how passionate he was about finding Saul. And then it says that he brought him. He did find him. How he found him, I don't know. Did he ask around? Was he notable? We don't know. But he found him. By the providence of God, by the guidance of God, he finds him, and then it says he brings him back. Now, there's different words you can use in Greek. He could have forced him to come back. He could have apprehended him and drug him back. But it says he led him. He brought him. In other words, he convinced him. I need you. You need to come back and work in Antioch. And so he led him back to Antioch. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I ask lots of questions when I pick up my Bible. I hope you do that. And one of the questions I asked myself was, why did he go looking for Saul? Why did he decide, I got to find Saul? I've got to do everything I can to find this man. Was the work too much for just one man? Was the work too difficult for Barnabas? Was Barnabas lonely in the work? Did he just want his friend near at hand? For remember, it was Barnabas who brought Saul to the apostles, introduced him to the church there in Jerusalem, and convinced them that he was a true believer. Had they developed something of a friendship? Thereby, he said, I want my friend here working together. I want to work with him on this particular project. Did he have some idea that somehow the gifts of Saul would be useful there in Antioch? Did he think that he had peculiar gifts suited for the ministry in Antioch? One man pointed out, he must have known of Saul's calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Right? When he was converted, those words came to Ananias that was there to baptize him, and he was told he was going to be a special instrument. Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So maybe Barnabas is saying, this is supposed to be fulfilled. I'm seeing Gentiles being converted. I'm seeing these Greeks. Saul should be involved in this. But for some reason, Luke doesn't explain any of that to us. He just wants to get Saul and tell us how Saul gets back to Antioch. But it was interesting, and it was very notable how many commentators highlighted one very specific reality in all of this. They highlighted a quality in Barnabas. And that quality was humility. Now, Barnabas is no slouch. Barnabas is not just some tag-along wannabe. Barnabas, though he was never listed as an elder, and he wasn't chosen to be one of the seven, he's the only person who's given this special name as a son of encouragement. Partially because of his generosity, partially possibly because of his bringing of Saul. He was chosen specifically, notice back in verse 22 of chapter 11, he was chosen specifically to go up to Antioch at this time by the Jerusalem church. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. He was entrusted with the relief contribution, verse 30. And they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas. And Saul had put it into their hands to handle. Later, he would be selected by the Spirit along with Paul to be involved in missions work. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, the Spirit himself would make him known. He was a prophet or teacher there in Antioch, Acts chapter 13. He was considered an apostle or called an apostle along with Paul in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 12, Barnabas is called Zeus. And Paul's called Hermes. He's the mouth. I'm the guy in charge. This is the person that Barnabas was. But yet he quickly becomes second fiddle. At first, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul, and then quickly becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And I think that that highlights the fact that this man was an incredibly humble man, but he would take and go and find Saul to be engaged in this ministry with him. Even though he had been sent by the Jerusalem church for this task, and even though he'd had a very effective ministry, people were actually converted under his ministry there in Antioch, yet he decides, I need Saul. Again, one commentator put it this way, we cannot help admiring Barnabas's humility in wanting to share the ministry with Saul. Again, we have another living example here, don't we? We have another biblical principle, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where Paul writes, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. one of my friends likes to say, embracing your place. Recognizing your place, your position, your responsibility, and filling that space and that place, and not always striving to have a higher place and be involved in a higher position, doing more notable work. But as Paul also wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. In other words, you want to really be notable for something? Be notable for seeking to lift up the others to have the place of prominence. Labor, instead of stepping on the backs of others to get higher, to get down low enough that they might be lifted up by you. And this is what we see in Barnabas. Barnabas took his place. Barnabas exhibits a lot of character traits, therefore, for us, for a gospel minister. This is what a minister should look like. Again, I quote, others should not indeed be neglected, that is, other qualities, but a man's ministry will usually be successful only as he seeks to possess those endowments which distinguished Barnabas. A kind, tender, benevolent heart. Devoted piety, fullness of the Spirit's influence, and a strong, unwavering confidence in the promises and power of God, and humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, the writer of Proverbs Solomon says, but with the humble is wisdom. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And then Proverbs 22 and verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Not the way the world talks about success or pursuit of success. But this is the way that the scriptures speak about the path for being a servant useful in the master's hand. Humility. Barnabas exemplifies that humility in seeking Saul to labor with him. And so we see what Barnabas did to confirm the church. He went and he got Saul, but then along with him, he also did this. He taught with Saul. He not only sought and brought Saul, he also taught with Saul. Notice verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. He didn't go off and get Saul and say, okay, now we're going to have some big evangelistic campaigns. He didn't go off and find Saul and bring him back here so that they could then go off into other communities and begin evangelizing those other communities. He doesn't say that Barnabas brought Saul so that Saul could take up this ministry and he could move on to do something else and some other evangelistic ministry. It says he brought them together, and they got together, and they taught them. Now, where in the world would they come up with that kind of idea? Well, maybe they're just thinking biblically. For Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That doesn't happen overnight. And so central to this missionary activity is the planting of a church. For notice, he says they met with the church. This is only the second group of people in the book of Acts called a church. Jerusalem was a church, and now there's a church in Antioch. And in that context, instruction becomes extremely important. They did this for a whole year. Both of them were engaged in that activity. And by this, they confirmed, they built up, they strengthened the church. Again, brethren, this is helpful to us as we, again, remember I said way back at the beginning, I used the phrase, this is our history. Why do we do what we do when we send out our missionaries to different parts of the world? Why do we encourage them to have certain activities or engage in certain kinds of Bible studies? And why do we encourage them to plant churches and not schools or hospitals or other good institutions? Because this is what the Bible tells us took place. This is what they did. They went out, they preached the gospel, sinners were saved, and they're in the church. And within that context, they are teaching them and instructing them. There's a lot to be learned. These were pagans. Now, there may have been some Jewish connection here. There may have been some who'd been part of the synagogue who had some biblical knowledge, but by and large, they had no biblical knowledge. They needed to be taught a lot of things. And so Barnabas and Saul take an entire year to instruct them in order to confirm, to strengthen the church. The grace of God confirmed in Antioch by what Barnabas saw, by what Barnabas said, but by what God did, but by what Barnabas did, and finally, the grace of God confirmed, that is, validated by what the community did, by what the community said. For they were first called Christians in Antioch. Another passive verb, they were called. It wasn't something that they called themselves. They got this title from somewhere. Most of the commentators agree that it was probably the community that gave them this name, possibly in a kind of a mocking sort of way. But nevertheless, this became their name and they embraced it. But listen to the way it's explained as to why they got such a name. One man said it this way: this new community, this church, made such an impact on the city of Antioch that there was need to identify them as a distinct group. The title Christians recognizes the fact that they are a new phenomenon comprising probably Jewish and Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, he further observes, or another commentator further observes, that the new distinct designation, that is, Christian, was probably needed when it first became apparent that the believers who had left their old Gentile way of life were no more Jews than they were heathen. They were, in fact, a third race. We got to give these people a name. We don't understand these people. They're so different than all of us. And they formed this unique community. We've got to give them, what are we going to call them? Let's call them Christians, little Christs, Christ followers. Christians didn't in the slightest despise that name. It became one of the names used for God's people. But the question comes then, is that title fit for you? Can you say, I'm a Christian? Well, see, in America, that means a lot of different things. In different countries, it has a different nuance as to what Christian can mean. It can be Christian because you're not this part of religious activity. So you must be a Christian because you've got some parents or somebody in the past who converted to Christianity. But would you fit in under this title as it was used in Antioch? The disciples, the ones who were sitting under the teaching of Jesus. Disciples. Remember, those were the ones who heard the word about the Lord Jesus. It was those who had embraced Jesus as their Lord. They were following Christ, this one who requires that they trust in Him alone. As we read earlier in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved. That name is Jesus. It's those who have embraced Him, or to put it in the words as Pastor Steve used this morning, it's those who have thrown down their weapons of rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Is that you? Are you a Christian? You say you're a Christian. Are you looking at the Bible and saying, I'm a Christian by the way the Bible describes it. I'm one who has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and has embraced Jesus as my Lord. And as we said before, has there been a radical change? Have you died to sin? Are you no longer a slave to sin? Can you say with Paul, who wrote to the Galatians, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? Has there been that kind of radical change that you're part of this third race? Not pagan, not merely religious, but a Christ follower, a Christ representative. One who is associated with, taken up with, consumed with, following, obeying, representing, presenting Jesus. In the words of Jesus, have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed Him? That's what a disciple is. That's what a true believer is. Is that who you are? That's what a Christian is. One who is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you notice that this statement, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, comes right after the fact that it says that Saul and Barnabas met with the church and taught them. Is church membership important to you? Are you committed to the local church? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of Jesus Christ, under the lordship and headship of Christ. Is that who you are? Well, that's who these people were that were first called Christians. They weren't loners that just kind of scattered out there doing their own thing, had some religious experience, and they were going off reading their Bibles and saying, "Ooh, I'm a Christian." They were saying, wait a minute, we're part of a community. We're part of the followers. They were part of the church sitting under the instruction of God-given men, Spirit-filled men. Here's how the church, and this is how the grace of God was confirmed in Antioch. But then finally, the third point in this passage, the grace of God conveyed from Antioch. We've seen the grace of God that came to Antioch in the gospel of Jesus, the grace of God that was confirmed in Antioch by the servants of Jesus, and now the grace of God conveyed from Antioch from the disciples of Jesus. Verses 27 to 30. Now notice with me, first of all, under this, the setting of their specific situation. Verses 27 and 28. The setting of their specific situation. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Their specific setting, specific situation. First of all, some special common messengers. Now, I know those words don't make sense, but it's the best way that I could convey what was happening here. Special common messengers, prophets, part of a special group in the early church, prophets who could foretell the future. Now, in some sense, from Acts chapter 2, we could say that the whole community prophesied when they spoke of the great things of God. But there's another sense in which we can say that there was a specific group of people that were given a special gift by the Spirit who were able then to actually tell the future.
And they play a significant role in the life of the church. We see them described in Acts chapter, or named in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15. But if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see this gift being highlighted in the early church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Beginning at verse 27, "And you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts and healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues." Now we've seen some of these things, but these are peculiar. These are special gifts given, especially in the early church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The foundation of the church is in the apostles and prophets. And so prophets played a special role in the early church. Yet, did you notice that when we read that in Luke chapter 11, there's no fanfare given? People didn't just jump, "Whoa, prophets, where did they come from?" In that sense, they were just kind of common. They were part of the life of the early church there in this transition time from Old Testament to New Testament, or Old Covenant to New Covenant, to this rule of Christ in the church. We're not told that they were sent from Jerusalem. We're not told they were led by the Spirit to come. They just came. Why did they come to Antioch? We're not told. But I think the point is they came from Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a minute, because that's a key point. So these special common messengers come, and they come with a specific distressing message. These are Spirit-filled messengers, and they speak about a bleak circumstance. Notice what they say. Verse 28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." Now, famine is a lack of sufficient food. It can be used to speak, this word can be used to speak of an individual who doesn't have enough to eat for periods of time. And they were very common in that time period, in ancient times. They were frequently used or spoken of as judgments from God. Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of God using famines to chastise his people. And during this time in history, there are quite a few of them that were taking place, according to the historians. But this particular one was going to be particularly difficult. It's going to be a mega famine, and it's going to incorporate the inhabited world, the inhabited earth. And it's probably a statement speaking about the realm of the empire at that period in time. And Luke makes it plain that Agabus got it right. Now, I notice that. It says, "One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there certainly would be a great famine all over the world." And Luke says, "And this took place in the reign of Claudius." It happened. He didn't get it wrong. It wasn't a guess that Agabus made. It wasn't an effort to try to get a word from God and maybe he got it right. No, he got it right, Luke tells us. And if all the historians in the world stand up and say, "We can't find any famine that meets this," well, they just don't have all the facts, because Luke told us. If they'd read Luke, they'd know. Luke told us it happened. And there were numerous famines, and the famines that did spread here and there throughout the kingdom, and in particular, there was one about 47 AD in Judea, which was very severe under Claudius's reign, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. Brethren, if you hear this teaching, which is about today, that there are these little p prophets who speak on behalf of God, but sometimes got it wrong, but that was okay, that's not found in the Word of God. And they try to use Agabus to prove that. But Agabus got it right. Here and later. When God speaks through his prophet, if they say something and it doesn't come to pass, God looks on them very coldly. He says, don't be afraid of them. And in Jeremiah, it says, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams. It's not a good thing to have God against you. And if they got it wrong, they're in a dangerous place. But this is their specific circumstances. This is their specific situation. They come and they announce this great thing is happening. You notice that Luke didn't say that then they said, send something to Judea. There's none of that. Now, again, I don't know. They may have had an exhortation given to them. They may have had it explained to them where this was actually going to happen and how they could help. But that's not what's emphasized. What's emphasized is the response of the community. And so while we see, first of all, the specific situation of that they faced, we see, secondly, under this third head, the grace of God conveyed from Antioch, a characteristic of God's people in every age. We've looked at things that are characteristic of that age, apostolic age, prophets who know the future and speak. But now, I want to talk about something that's true of every age. When God's people hear of great needs among God's people, their hearts are moved. Moved to give. Notice what it says in verse 29, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, or in the hands of Barnabas and Saul, to the elders. You see what they did? Responsible, generous contributions. They, in proportion that anyone had, they looked and they said, in proportion to what I have. I don't have to give what he can give or what she can give. I know what I've got, and I look at it, and I'm going to be responsible, and out of the proportion of that, I'm going to give. It was the disciples, the ones who were the followers of Christ, who were doing this. Those who had means, notice it says, those who had some measure of prosperity, those who had achieved a certain amount of goods, each of them determined to send a contribution to deacon, to serve, to relieve the brethren living in Judea. And then it says, and this they did. They followed through. It wasn't just good intentions. They actually gave. Those who prospered, according to their proportion, each determined to give. Their hearts were moved. They wanted to serve the brethren. This is what the Church of Christ does. This is how it reacts. With wisdom and with generosity. I recently heard of a church that heard about a church in India that they had never met. But that church in India needed a building. I need to get the money to put the building up. And so word went out. And a church of maybe less than 50 members gave tens of thousands of dollars for that church. Why? They had prospered. Whatever was in their hand, they gave. They saw the need, and they gave. That's what Christ's church does. They give. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Those who were in need, those who were poor among the community, they gave. People sold land, gave it to the apostles. The apostles distributed it. Acts chapter 6, they had widows. They met the needs of the widows. They took care of them. This is what the church does. It takes care of people. Now that was all within the house. Here, notice, they're giving, Antioch is giving to Jerusalem. The Gentiles, the Greeks, are giving to the Jews. They're sharing with those who had shared so much with them. They gave generously. Do you think maybe Barnabas had something to do with this? Because remember, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was the first one to sell land, or described as selling land and giving it to the apostles. Do you think maybe that spirit rubbed off on the people to whom he'd been ministering, with whom he'd been ministering? As we've heard many times, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And so here they seek to meet the needs of others. And again, we have another living example here of things which are taught elsewhere in the Word of God. One man summarizes what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember chapter 9, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are about another contribution that Paul was seeking to get from the Corinthian churches to give to those in need. This is how this man summarizes that event and how we see it illustrated here. When Paul later urged individuals to make a convinced and cheerful decision to do like this, to do likewise, he stressed that such giving is a ministry which brings glory to God and demonstrates the extent to which God's grace has impacted them. Oftentimes, how we use our money will indicate just where our hearts are. Didn't we hear about that? Not being taken up with the cares of this world, but keeping our eye looking for the coming of the Messiah? The sending of the gift, then, from this mixed Jewish-Gentile church in Antioch to the more established Jewish-Christian communities in Judea is an important expression of solidarity across social and cultural boundaries. The people gave. Now, brethren, you have been a giving people since the beginning. I hear stories about how Trinity Baptist Church, before we ever had our own building, gave money to another church to build a building. And you have, over years, given generously that might be given to support the ministries in various parts of the world. Some that people you've never met. And the love of the brethren has been evidenced in you. And may it continue to abound to the glory of King Jesus. Now, after working through this whole section, and we've seen all these different examples of things that we can learn from, their evangelism, the characters of these various men involved, and I've emphasized the grace of God which comes through the gospel, the grace of God which works in the hearts of people and binds them together in a local community, and that grace which then causes them to want to then pour out of their hearts to others and to give to others. And I entitled this message right off at the beginning as "The First Greek Church." But I mislabeled my sermon, because that's not what the text is about. It's not about the First Greek Church. It's about the First Christian Church. This is what a Christian church looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like in the age of the Spirit. This is what is taking place and what Luke is recording for us as God continues his work in spreading the gospel. And so I would entitle these two messages, "The First Christian Church." And here are the points I think we ought to actually see. The foundation of the First Christian Church. Brethren, the church is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? "And upon this rock I will build my church." That is Peter's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we see being done here. The gospel is preached, disciples are made, and a church is founded. Yes, by the grace of God, but there are Christians made disciples through the preaching of the gospel. And then there's the confirmation of that first church. Gifted men preaching and teaching and instructing the people of God. Humble men, men of grace, men full of faith, men full of the Spirit, who then sought to strengthen the church and establish the church in that truth under biblically ordered instruction. That's the confirmation of the first Christian church. And then there's the contribution of the first Christian church. The church is never meant to just be an island in itself and defeat itself. But you get this going on, this kind of grace of God and this kind of community together, and it expands. And it spreads. And that's what we see here. And what we've been engaged in at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, and what we've been engaged in Islamabad and in Manila and in Hong Kong and now in South Korea, and what we've been laboring together with our brother in Puerto Rico, and when we send men out to help in other churches, it's because we're seeing our Bibles that it's churches. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and this is what we're seeking to do. See, gospel-centered, Christ-centered communities. And I don't really like the word community because it's hijacking a more biblical word, church. We are those who are established by the Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ here on the earth. This is the kingdom of God. Its membership must be made up of those who are truly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be evidenced, brethren, in a life transformed by that gospel. And that's why we have the interview process. And that's why we set the people before you, the brethren, so that you can see their lives and confirm that you see what God has done in their lives. And that's why we seek to have a biblically ordered assessment of men for the ministry. Why? That we might have men who are full of the Spirit and of faith standing before you, ministering the Word of God to you, to strengthen and confirm the church, and then to do good to the ends of the earth. You see, we have here in Acts chapter 11 a different location. We're in Antioch, not Jerusalem. A different language focused primarily on Greek rather than Aramaic. But it's the same message and it's the same reality. And in fact, over and over, Luke writes in such a way as to tie these two together. Jerusalem, Antioch, Jerusalem, Antioch, Jerusalem, Antioch. And what he sees in Antioch is the same as what he saw in Jerusalem. Why? Because it's one church. And if there's anything I'd like for us to change, I'd like for us to change the way we talk about churches in different countries and different parts of the world. It's not a Chinese church. It's not a Spanish church. It's the Christian church in China. It's the Christian church in Spain. Or it's a Christian church that happens to speak Spanish. It's the Christian church in Manila. You see, it's one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Represented by little local assemblies, but connected by the truth and by the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in the book of this chapter of Acts chapter 11. And this is what we've experienced in our life. May God help us to continue it and to continue to know it in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless the truth of your word. Take that gospel of the Lord Jesus and write it upon the hearts of your people. Help us to live according to your word and to seek to establish a biblical church here and maintain a biblical church here and to see Christian churches planted throughout the earth, according to your holy word. Lord, help us, we pray. Bless the labors of our brethren that we've prayed for again tonight, that they would continue to know your blessing upon them as they preach the gospel, that sinners would be saved, that you would be pleased to bring people to the Lord and add them to these churches, that your work would prosper. And we thank you, even as we heard this morning, how Moonwalk Community Bible Church is not merely just a church, but it's a missions church. It's a missions-minded church, planting other churches. Lord, may it continue in Hong Kong and in Pakistan and in Puerto Rico. And we ask that you would do this to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.